Japan chose to launch its attack on the United States on Sunday morning. It seems to me that it is very possible that the most vulnerable time in the week for the United States was exactly Sunday morning. That's the time for sleeping in. That's the time for getting over Saturday night for the military. It's a time for rest and relaxation and for the newspapers and for coffee and for golf. It seems to me, friends, that we ought not to be so naive to think that the enemy of our souls is any less subtle or cunning in his strategy than our national enemy. And I think one thing that all of us will be impressed with as we read the Bible carefully is the fact that when Satan attacks in the life of a Christian or a home or a local assembly, he attacks at the moment of greatest weakness. And I suppose we would be inclined to think that that moment of greatest weakness is when we are down. And like the proverbial villain, when the person is down, he kicks them. Like the rascal, when he's on the rope, then he beats them. But yet, as one reads the Bible carefully, he very quickly discovers that the Christian's moment of greatest weakness is not when he's down, but it's when he's up. It's when he's away up. It's when he's up on top. It's just after a triumph, or just after a great victory. It's like the football team that has had a tremendous victory last week, and now this Sunday, as they go out on the field, they are going out into a moment of greatest weakness. It's like the boxer who has had a tremendous aggressive flurry of punches, and his opponent is on the ropes, and it's at that moment that he lets his guard down. And his sharpness is dull. And it's at that moment that he is most vulnerable to the counterpunch. And that's when he's knocked out. And it seems to me that that's exactly where we are this morning, friends, in our study of the restoration period as it is recorded in the book of Nehemiah. You'll remember that in the first six chapters of this book, we have the purpose of Nehemiah, the first stage of that purpose, the rebuilding of the wall. And we have followed them through the first three chapters as that purpose, first of all, was conceived in Nehemiah's heart. And then in the second chapter, as it was confirmed by various circumstances that took place. And then last week, we saw the purpose commenced. And in chapter 3, under the leadership of Nehemiah, and with the cooperation of God's people, the work of God begins. And I suppose if we could read into the chapter, that we would read a great sense of elation. Because now the work was off the ground. Now the project had been launched, and there seemed, I suppose, a great spirit of anticipation as the work was begun. And it's at that moment that the enemy attacks. And for chapters 4, 5, and 6, we shall see the purpose is challenged by the enemy. In chapter 4, our study this morning, we're going to discover that the purpose was challenged externally, that is, by external opposition. And as we read the chapter, I would like to invite you to watch carefully and see if you can pick up the tactics that the enemy uses in attacking the work of God. And then watch carefully, if you will, too, and see if you can discover the methods that Nehemiah uses to repel the attack of the enemy. We're reading from Nehemiah chapter 4, where we have the beginning of the purpose being challenged, and here it is challenged by external opposition. And it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and felt great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish, seeing they are burned?" Now Tobiah, the Ammonite, was by him, and he said, "Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall break down their stone walls. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a spoil in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." So built we the wall. That's a phrase that we're going to see often. Matter of fact, the word "so," I think, will come 20 times in these three chapters as we read. Opposition, and then, "so built we the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half of its height. For the people had a mind to work. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, those were the Philistines, heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem went forward and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversary said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. It was a battle of nerves. And it came to pass that when the Jews who dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places where ye shall return unto us, they shall be upon you. Or, in fact, come on home and protect your home. Therefore set I in the lower places, behind the wall, and on the higher places, I even set the people according to their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked, and rose up, and said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awe-inspiring. And fight for your brethren, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your homes. And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, God had brought their counsel to nothing, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one to his work. And it came to pass, from that time forth, that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held the spear, the shield, and the bows, and the coats of mail. And the rulers were behind all the house of Israel. They who built on the wall, they who bore burdens, burdened themselves. Every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he who sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In whatever place ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye there unto us. Our God shall fight for us. So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, said I unto the people, let every one with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us, and labor in the day. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us put off our clothes, except that everyone put them off for washing, which was rather a good thing, I suppose. And may the Lord bless to our hearts this reading from his word. Now, in this chapter, it seems to me that there are two basic attacks that the enemy launches against the work of God as it is beginning, as it reaches its crescendo, and as the great spirit of anticipation has gripped the heart of Israel. The first attack occupies the first 6 verses of our chapter. And that attack, of course, was the ridicule of the opponent. And this is often the very first stage in the opposition of Satan. You'll remember now, as we read in our first 3 verses, that Sanballat and Tobiah joined together in an attack of ridicule. They ridicule the feebleness of the Jews. They think of their smallness in numbers and the little bit of wealth at their disposal, and they ridicule them. They think of the plan that they have, and they say, are you going to build it in just a day? Are you going to finish the job today and perhaps have a big feast of dedication tomorrow? And they ridicule them. They ridicule the materials that they're using. Little did they know that Israel was really the forerunner of one of the great traditions of America today, that is taking old burnt-used stone and building houses out of it. But the Samaritans ridiculed them for this, taking these old stones out of the rubbish and knocking the cement off them and dusting them up and putting them on the wall. And they were ridiculed. Along comes Tobiah, and he ridicules them for their finished product. He says, do you think that's going to be any good? Think that'll help you? Why, he says, if one of these foxes that runs around our countryside should come and just jump against that wall, it'll crumble to ashes and to dust. And they were ridiculed. You know, I don't think there's anything that's much more biting and hurting than ridicule. Being an alien of the United States, one senses the hurt that comes with ridicule. It was just in the last couple of weeks that a friend, you know, in quotation marks, came to me and said, did you have much difficulty adjusting down here coming from an inferior culture? Ridicule. Having taught school for a few years and having been a student for too many years, I long discovered that one of the most cruel and harmful things a person can ever do to a child or to a student is to ridicule them. If a teacher that ridicules a child or a student does something that is almost beyond repair, and it's one of the tactics that Satan uses, it's one of the tactics that your children will be confronted with. Because we are living in an age when Satan has launched a tremendous attack of ridicule against evangelicalism and against conservative Christianity. One of the great attacks, with a sneer on the lips, the legate of Satan turns to the person and says, why, you believe in the Bible. And sneeringly they accuse you of bibliolatry. What you've simply done is you've replaced one pope for another. And now the Bible is your authority, and you worship the Bible, and that's your pope. And the attack has a way of piercing the heart of the Christian who, in fact, does acknowledge the Bible as an authority. The ridicule of anti-intellectualism. The ridicule of coming to the conservative Christian and saying, why, they don't think, all they do is believe. That's being ridiculed of the enemies that's about us today. The ridicule of being unscientific. You mean you believe in creation? And you reject evolution? You mean you believe in all of the nonsense that's contained in the Bible that scientifically is untenable today? The ridicule. Can you imagine and appreciate the ridicule that your child goes through at school when they sit under the instruction of a science teacher who is ridiculing the Bible day after day after day? The ridicule of it all. The ridicule of weakness. Why, there's hardly anyone left anymore that believes in the Bible. You know, this is one of Satan's great tactics. And how he likes to get the young Christian and ridicule him by the other men in the office, or by the other women in the community, or by the other students or the teachers. The tactic of ridicule is one of Satan's secret subtle weapons. And I'm looking this morning, as I see Nehemiah's experience, for some kind of a defense against this tactic. Something that I can take for my life, something that I can recommend to my children. How do you cope with the problem of ridicule as the evangelical Christian is confronted with it today? Well, let's look at what Nehemiah does. Because the defense of Nehemiah in verses 4 and 5 is a very simple thing, actually. You'll remember at the beginning of verse 4, he prays. And if we could simply summarize these two verses, we would say that all Nehemiah does at this point is he just leaves that ridiculer to the Lord. And in fact, he comes to the Lord and he says, Lord, you look after that person. You take care of Sanballat and Tobiah. Here they are ridiculing us. They're ridiculing the work that we're doing, and they're ridiculing you. And we're just going to leave them to you and let you look after them. And that's the first stage of his defense. What was the second stage of it? Well, at the beginning of verse 6, it says, so built we the wall. And it seems to me that what Nehemiah does in reaction to the ridicule is again confirmed in his heart that this is what God has called him to do. This was the purpose that had been conceived in his heart. This was his job. And he commits himself without reservation to the work that God had given him to do. And I see here, dear friends, a very simple combination of things that ultimately spells the defeat of the enemy. And the combination is a contented heart and a committed heart. Because in verses 4 and 5, Nehemiah was content to leave the ridiculer to the Lord. He doesn't dialogue with him. He doesn't argue with him. He doesn't try to defend himself. He leaves him to the Lord. He's content just to let the Lord look after that ridiculer. And he commits his heart to the work of God. This is what God has for me to do, and that's where I'm going to give my heart and my life. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that for 20th century evangelicals who are confronted with ridicule probably as few Christian generations have ever experienced, that this is exactly the formula that the Word of God would have us to take in our defense against the ridicule. A heart that's content to just let the Lord and the ridiculous look after things between themselves and not ourselves get in the middle. And a heart that's committed to the work of God and to the purpose of God as God has laid it before us. Robert Morrison in the early 19th century was heading as a pioneer missionary for China. The captain of the ship was a skeptic. And one day, sneeringly, he said, "Young man, do you think you're going to make any impression upon China?" And the despised Morrison looked into the eyes of the captain and said, "No, sir, but God can." And Morrison appropriated our formula. He was content to let the Lord deal with the ridiculers. And he commits his heart to the work that God has called him to do. The result? One of the great wonders in missionary annals. When Spurgeon moved to London, Punch magazine, that witty English magazine, caricatured him. And the newspapers of the day cartooned him. And they ridiculed Spurgeon for the idea of thinking that a little country hick boy like Spurgeon could come to the great metropolis of London and preach the way he preached. 30 years later, Spurgeon went to be with the Lord. After 30 years of consistent, faithful preaching of the Word of God, and the first paper to lift their pen in a tribute to Spurgeon was Punch magazine. And I learned a great lesson from this, dear friends, because I see in Spurgeon this formula again practiced. He was a man who doesn't argue with the ridiculer. He doesn't try to set him straight. He leaves that with the Lord. And he commits himself to the preaching of the word and to the work that God has called him to do. And God vindicates him. And ultimately, the enemy is defeated. It seems to me that that's the first great lesson that we need to learn from Nehemiah chapter 4. But when the ridicule is stopped and the first attack comes to naught, then what is the enemy to do? And as we move on in our chapter, beginning at verse 7 down to the end of the chapter, we come to our second tactic. And at this point, we see a confederacy formed. And it's a rather strategic confederacy, because if we were to take them and to place them on a map, we would discover that they completely surround Israel. To the north, there were the Samaritans. To the south, there were the Arabians. To the west, there were the Philistines. And to the east, there were the people of the Ammonites. And completely surrounding the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, and the small groups. What was their tactic? Well, let's bring this to the second great attack of the enemy in our chapter. And it is, they threatened to openly attack the children of Israel. Seems to me that that's almost a natural progression. When ridicule doesn't work, then they all get together and they start shining their spears and sharpening their swords, and saying to themselves, the only thing for us to do now is to attack. And so they form the confederacy, and they begin to prepare for an open attack. It's going to be a surprise attack. And they spread the word. The rumors start to fly. And if you take time to read chapters 4, 5, and 6 as a unit, you'll be impressed with the fact that I think it's something like 11 times you have rumors. And this is what the enemy's doing. They're spreading rumors. They're going to attack. It's a war of nerves, in fact, they say. They say, you won't know when we're coming until you see us come over the top of the wall. And we're going to come like grasshoppers all over the city, and we're going to completely demolish you. Their conspiracy was to stop the work, to break down the walls, and to disperse the people of God. It's very interesting to notice when you read through this section that in verses 10 to 12, it almost appears as though Judah is defeated. And that's why, after the device of the enemy in verses 7 to 11, we come to the defeat of Judah in verses 10 to 12, and under that we have written, temporarily. The defeat of Judah temporarily comes before us. Notice what it says in verse 10. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed. There is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And one sees in these verses a very discouraged group of Israelites. I wonder why they're discouraged. The first obvious reason is that they were discouraged because they were tired. Have you ever realized and noticed how susceptible you are to discouragement when you get tired? I'd like to drop that out just along the side, dear Christian, because I have discovered in my own personal life that oftentimes the greatest remedy for discouragement is a good sleep. A good sleep. And when you get tired, that's sometimes the very moment when Satan moves in to discourage. And that's just what Israel is. They've been working hard. and they're tired. And now that a little bit of opposition comes on the horizon, they get discouraged. But not only are they discouraged because they're weary, they're also discouraged because they are very insecure. Behind every shadow shines a Philistine or a Samaritan. Every night they go to sleep. It could be tonight. It might be the last night. And they're very insecure with the threatened attack and the war of nerves that's existing around about them. I think they're very discouraged because of divided loyalty. Some of them came from Jericho, as you will recall last week. Some came from Tekoa. Some came from Gibeon. And these men had came from different surrounding towns to help with the work in Jerusalem. Now that the enemy was threatening to attack, word was coming from their hometown, come home and protect us. Come home and defend us. Are you going to leave us here without protection while you all are in Jerusalem? And can you imagine the tension that this would create on any father or on any husband? And it was these divided loyalties that were beginning to break in on the heart of the children of Israel. And they're desperately discouraged. And they're always wondering what to do. And in these verses, one senses the fact that defeat is imminent. And it's almost inevitable. It seems to me this morning, dear Christians, that 20th century evangelical, conservative, fundamentalist, or whatever else you would like to call the Christian, who believes in the Word of God and who stands for the Word of God, is confronted with something that's very similar to the second stage of the attack in Nehemiah 4. The stage of ridicule has long since passed. That stage of ridicule against conservative evangelicalism has given way in a past generation to threatened attack with the rise of higher criticism, the rise of the scientific method, the threat of open attack displaced the ridicule that prior to that had been launched against conservative evangelicalism. But you and I this morning are living in a stage that is one step removed from Nehemiah chapter 4. And that is the threat of open attack has given place to open attack. And this morning, conservative evangelicals are not standing back threatened by open attack. They find themselves under that open attack of the enemy. From the one wing, there comes the open attack of what we call the new theology. And here you have every one of the great fundamentals of the faith having been denied and under open attack. There is the denial of the authority and inspiration of the Bible. There is the denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. There is the denial of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus. There is the denial of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And there is the denial of his bodily resurrection and his second coming. The five great fundamentals of the faith. When fundamentalism began to formulate, according to the Niagara Council, these were the five fundamentals that were laid down. And this morning, in our generation, we find ourselves under open attack as the great fundamentals of the faith are being openly attacked by the delegates of Satan. Not only is the attack from new theology, but I see, too, a very violent attack from what we might call the new morality, where men and women are standing to promise relief and freedom from the shackles and bondage of a Victorian set of standards or an archaic biblical set of morals. And what they are doing is they are launching an open attack to completely destroy all absolutes and to make everything relative so that everyone does what is right in his own eyes. And we are finding ourselves as Christians and as parents and as an assembly and as homes under the open attack of the enemy as the new morality is upon us. And from another wing, there is the attack of what I would like to call the new philosophy. Although none of these are particularly new, they come in a new guise in our generation. And here's a new philosophy that teaches a spirit of independence, a spirit of rebellion against authority that completely violates the teachings of the Word of God as far as the submission of children to parents, as far as submission of a citizen to the state. And the spirit of independence opposes the biblical teaching. There's a spirit of materialism that opposes the biblical concept of spiritual and eternal values. There's a spirit of rationalism that opposes the biblical teaching of faith. And from the new philosophy, evangelical Christians and the fundamentalist and the Bible-believing child of God finds himself this morning under open attack. And it almost seems as though discouragement is justified. And defeat is inevitable. Take a look at the inroads. Inroads into our public school. Inroads into our Bible school. Into our seminaries. Into our churches. Into our homes through television and literature. And as one sees the inroads that the enemy is making in its open attack, nothing subtle about it, it's an open attack. As one sees that open attack, he is very concerned this morning, dear friends, with a tremendous possibility of utter defeat. And it almost seems as though discouragement is very justified. I ask myself this morning, what is the defense against this open attack? If there was ever a need for some kind of a defense for my little family and for our assembly and for your community, today I'd like to know what kind of a defense there is against this type of an attack from the enemy. Shall we learn the lesson again from Nehemiah and his experience? I think it's really summarized for us in verse 9 of our chapter, where we read, as really a summary statement for the rest of the chapter, nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God, and we set a watch against them day and night because of them. And let us look at this for just a moment. Do you notice the perfect balance here? It says they prayed, and they set a watch. Now, do not miss the balance that you see in these two words. Nehemiah was a man of faith and a man of confidence in God, so he prayed. Nehemiah was a man of practical wisdom, so he set a watch. He prayed and he set a watch. The two of them moving in a perfect balance, one with another. I'm rather impressed with the fact that when I read in Ephesians chapter 6, of the fact that the Christian is wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and against all of the satanic forces, that the instruction of the Apostle Paul really breaks into these two categories. At the end, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication. Pray. That's one of the great defenses and one of the great weapons that needs to be used in view of this attack. But also, in the intervening verses, he mentions all of the equipment. He says, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, and the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and, you know, the equipment. And that's the watch part of it. It seems to me that Ephesians chapter 6 is substantiating the very thing that we are saying, that the defense against this type of open attack really is to pray and to set a watch. This is a great challenge that is before us today. It was Oliver Cromwell who, I think, caught the sense of this when he said, trust in God and keep your powder dry. Judge it? It's a balance. Matthew Henry on this passage says, if we think to secure ourselves by prayer alone, without watchfulness, we are slothful and tempt God. If by watchfulness, without prayer, we are proud and slight God. And either way, he says, we forfeit his protection. Pray, set a watch. Let's see the balance. Not one without the other. Not the other without one. And I'd like to challenge you this morning, dear Christian, that as we are confronted with this open attack in our homes and in our churches today, that one of the great demands upon every child of God and upon every congregation and upon every mom and dad is this balance to pray and to set a watch. Now, what do we mean when we say to set a watch? Well, it seems to me that he goes further in our chapter to give us another balance, another parallel that really sets in perfect perspective what he means when he says set a watch. Because the defense of Nehemiah is a balance between praying and watching. And watching is a balance between battling and building. And I'm sure that you were impressed with it as we read our passage. What Nehemiah does is he puts in the hand of some of them a sword or a spear, and in the hands of another, a shovel. And there's a perfect balance. It tells us in verse 17 that when they worked, they had a sword in one hand and a tool in the other. When Spurgeon preaches on this passage, or preached on it, he entitled it, The Sword and the Trowel. And he caught the spirit of it. Because this is the defense under the watching. It's the perfect balance between battling and building. Having in the one hand the sword, ready to battle. And having in the other hand the shovel, or the trowel, ready to build. And I think we need to be very, very conscious this morning of the need of this double balance. That in our watching, there be the balance between being ready to battle and being ready to build. When Jude wrote his epistle, he was very, very distressed about something. In the second epistle of Peter, Peter had predicted that false teachers would come. And it would appear that when Jude wrote his epistle, they came. And they were right around them. And Jude was beginning to see the fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy that had been given just a few years ago by Peter. And it was in the light of this fulfilled prophecy that Jude begins to see around about him that he writes these two verses. And will you listen to them, please, as I read carefully for you the third and fourth verses of the epistle of Jude. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you," now notice, "and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered or entrusted unto the saints. For there are certain men, crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." There are three descriptions of these men. They are ungodly men. They are men who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and live in open immorality. And they are men who deny God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And I submit to you this morning, dear friends, that if Jude had occasion to be wrought up and disturbed, so that he changes the whole course of his writing to exhort the people of God in his day to contend earnestly, then it is much more needed in our generation. Because we are living in an age when open attacks from these various wings and perhaps many others are exerted against the Church of God. The great need and the great challenge in our generation is for those who will contend earnestly, those who will battle and build, those who will have this balance to defend the faith, and in defending it, to preach the faith and to teach the faith. A rather recent technique in our generation, or in our age, is what the medical profession calls preventative medicine. And by preventative medicine, they suggest that by an injection, a certain type of injection, resistance can be built up so that when the person is attacked by disease, he has an internal resistance already built up whereby he can battle the attack. And in having that internal resistance built up, he also is building up and strengthening his own health and his own welfare. Now, from that concept, I have coined an expression that I think is very much needed in our generation, and I call it preventative ministry. I think in the light of the attacks that evangelical Christians are confronted with today, and that your children are confronted with in college and high school, that one of the great needs in evangelicalism today is preventative ministry. That is, a controlled, limited exposure of our children and of Christians to error, to the new theology, to the new morality, to the new philosophy, so that they have within them a built-in resistance, so that when they are confronted with it, they recognize it. And they have something within them whereby they can battle it, they can fight it, they can oppose it, and thereby, indirectly, only indirectly, thereby build themselves up well and against the forces. And I'm very impressed this morning with the tremendous need that we are confronted with for this preventative type ministry. Frankly, friends, I want my children to learn about the new morality from me. And I want to explain to them what it is, and I want them to be able to understand it. I spoke at a youth camp last summer, and I was absolutely astounded. I spoke on a series along this line. And I was absolutely astounded at the beginning of one of our sessions when I was dealing with science and evolution, and I asked the kids how many of them were being taught evolution in their school. Just a handful put up their hands. I proceeded to explain evolution, and during the class I dealt with it and gave some answers to it and so on. And after the class, almost everyone in that auditorium acknowledged that that was the very thing that they had been taught in school, but they hadn't recognized it.
And I don't want to do terrible things. And I wonder how many of our children and how many of our homes are susceptible to the new morality and to this new philosophy in life because we never recognize what it is. We do not know what it is, and we are not equipped to battle it. We don't have in one hand the sword and in the other hand the trowel so that we can fight it and build at the same time and earnestly contend for the faith. This is the great need, it seems to me. What a perfect balance. What a line of defense. A band of Christians who have a perfect balance between prayer and watching. Who have in their homes and in their lives a perfect balance between fighting and building. In Nehemiah chapter 4, the threat never materialized. The fight never came. And it was because the enemy found out that they were prepared. Somehow the word got out that they were ready, and the attack never came. Now, Christians, this morning, let us be very realistic. It is absolutely futile and vain for us to hope that the open attack will not come. We are one step beyond Nehemiah 4. The attack has come. And we are right in the very midst of it this morning. And we cannot hope that it will not come. It is here, and we're faced with it right this morning. What is the defense? What is the position of the Christian parent, or of the Bible teacher, or of the Christian in the office? What's the defense against this? It's this balance. This is the great need that you and I are confronted with this morning, to pray and to set a watch. And in that setting of the watch, to have in one hand the sword, and being able to take the sword and apply that sword to the enemy when the enemy attacks. And at the same time, to have the trowel so that we're building and building and edifying the people of God and building up the church of Jesus Christ. Although discouragement almost seems justified, and defeat almost seems inevitable, yet the Bible says that victory is assured. And friends, we cannot avoid the battle, but we must not abandon the faith. It seems to me the great challenge with which every one of us is confronted this morning is what we're going to do about it. The Bible teaches us clearly that times shall get worse and worse. But you can reverse the tide in your home. We can reverse the tide in our assemblies. We can counter the tide in our community. If together, we will take Nehemiah's advice to heart, and we will commit our hearts to setting a watch and praying. And in that setting of the watch, having the sword in one hand to battle, and in the other hand, the trowel to build, so that in the light of Jude's exhortation, we will earnestly contend for the faith. I hope the Lord will really challenge us in this way. Now our time is up. I almost did it, dear. Not quite, but I almost did it. Last week I told my wife that I would be finished early today, and if I wasn't finished early, I'd quit teaching. She said, "Is that a threat or a promise?" Well, it's right on time. And I wish that we had a few more minutes for discussion, but perhaps we'll have to leave it at there. What we'd like to do is be available to discuss further with you any of the points or questions or issues that have arisen. Frankly, friends, I'm very committed, without reservation, to this concept of preventative ministry. I do not believe that it's the only type of ministry that's needed today, just as preventative medicine is not the only type of medicine, but it is an indispensable need in our generation, and I hope that as a parent or as a teacher, you'll commit yourself to this as one phase in your ministry. Let's bow, shall we, in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you've given us the privilege to live in this generation. And as we see around about us on every hand things that would cause us to be frightened and discouraged and almost to feel hopeless, we pray, O God, that this morning thou wilt challenge us with the great privilege of living in this generation, and that thou wilt raise up from us in our class here this morning parents and men and women and Bible teachers who will earnestly contend for the faith, and that each of us might be prepared to commit ourselves to this balanced type of defense, so that the enemy might be defeated in our homes and in our communities, and that we might see the great joy of the work of God progressing, and the name of Jesus Christ being glorified and exalted. We thank you, Father, that the gates of hell shall not prevail, and we know that ultimately there will be victory. We pray that thou wilt help us to be faithful to thee until that day. Now we commend the entire day to thee. Bless our Father, Dr. Johnson, in the ministry of the word to follow, and in our worship service this evening, we ask that this might be a day of edification, a day of instruction, and a day of salvation for many souls in this place. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.